Today is Easter Sunday, so we're going to focus our attention on the Easter story. I want to begin today by telling you a short story that was written by a guy named Frank Stockton that is called The Lady or the Tiger. I'll give you kind of the summary of it. In a very olden time, there was a semi-barbaric king whose idea of determining justice was indeed quite barbaric. This king had a very beautiful daughter that was beautiful and fair and the envy of every woman in the nation. And as the king's daughter that was so beautiful, she could have any man in the kingdom. But as often happens, her heart was set on a lowly stable boy, much to the king's displeasure. He had no position, he had no wealth, but he was handsome and he made her heart leap for joy. Well, it was not long before the two fell in love and began to meet in secret. Unfortunately for them, their secret love was discovered by the king, and the king, who was furious, ordered the stable boy to be captured and jailed. The king was outraged that his daughter would stoop so low, and he began to devise the cruelest form of punishment that he could dream of for this stable boy. And then he thought of it. He would take the stable boy into a public arena, and he would be given a choice of chance. Two identical doors would stand before him. Behind one door, the loveliest maiden in the kingdom that he could find. Behind the other door, the most ferocious tiger that could be found. And if he chose the door with the fair maiden, he would be forgiven for all of his transgressions and immediately married to this beautiful maiden. But if he chose the door with the tiger, he would pay the price for his misdeeds and be torn to shreds and devoured. So the tiger cages of the kingdom were searched for the most savage and relentless beast, and the countryside was searched for the fairest maiden that he could find. The king found a particularly beautiful woman, one that almost matched the princess in her beauty, the one that everyone knew was actually a little too close to the stable boy. It was known that the princess was jealous of this relationship and felt very threatened by this particular fair maiden. So the stage was set and the appointed time arrived. All was ready. The king and the princess were seated, and so they waited. And the king leaned over just in time and told the princess who the fair maiden was. The princess glared at her cruel father. Anyone but her. And then, to her amazement, the king also told her which door the beautiful maiden was behind. And then he sat back, smiled, and waited. The signal was given. The stable boy emerged, tall, handsome, fair. No wonder this princess loved him so dearly. What a terrible thing for him to have to be there. He was pale and trembling with fear. His eyes were fixed upon the princess, hoping that she somehow knew, hoping she should give him some guidance. And his glance shouted at her, "Which door?" And there was not an instant to be lost. Her right arm lay on the cushioned rail before her. She raised her hand and made a slight, quick movement toward the right. No one but her lover saw her. Every eye was fastened on the young boy, but his eyes were fixed on her. He saw her signal. He turned, and with a firm and rapid step, he walked across the empty space. Every heart stopped beating. Every breath was held. Every eye was fixed immovably upon that young man. Without the slightest hesitation, he went to the door and he opened it. The end. No, seriously, like, that's how the short story ends. Are you okay with that ending? He opens the door. The end. How many of you want me to tell you the ending? That's how the short story ends. It leaves you with the question. It isn't written with an ending. What was behind the door, the tiger or the maiden? The story is written to create that tension. All right, for all of you that need to know how it ends. I don't want to lose you completely because you're not going to hear the rest of the sermon if I don't. The princess goes all Chuck Norris, kills the lion, kills the tiger, rescues her love. The end. There you go. All the loose ends are tied up nicely. That's not how it ends. The story literally ends with the opening of the door and not knowing the ending. Now, some of us like the ending of that story. We like the freedom to kind of create our own ending. We like the opportunity to use our imagination to craft our ending. And others of us hate this ending because it feels incomplete. It feels unfinished. It feels unanswered. And this tension sits there at the end of the story, just waiting to be resolved. So, Devin, what does any of this have to do with Easter? Let's read our New Testament text today from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. If you have a Bible, go there. We'll put the words up on the screen for you, but we do teach the Bible here at City Church. So if you have a Bible, bring it. We were reminded this morning when we got here early and starting our service an hour earlier why you need a hard copy of the Bible, because the sun was beaming through those beautiful windows back there and you couldn't see anything up here. So bring your Bibles. Mark 16, 1 through 8. This is the resurrection story from the gospel writer Mark. When the Sabbath day was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Four gospel writers: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Each of them have a unique way of telling the story. The goal of each gospel writer is to put us into the story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke choose a very happy ending to a very terrible experience. Jesus was crucified. Jesus comes back to life. All gospel writers choose that happy ending except for Mark. Mark seems to forget the happily ever after. Matthew, Luke, John tell stories of Jesus appearing to disciples, the faith struggle that happened, the affirmation that Jesus gives them to cement their belief, the rejoicing, the obedience, the great commission, but not Mark. Mark has the least popular account of the resurrection story. His story is written almost like he's in a hurry. He leaves us guessing. As a matter of fact, and I don't want to rock your faith here, but the end of Mark's story stops in verse 8, and it was 100, if not 200 years later, that scribes were not completely satisfied with how Mark ended his story. So they came back and like added the rest of what some of you have in your Bible. Some of you have translations that stop at verse 8. Some of you have another section. That later section was added by later scribes who was like, "Man, we got to tie this thing up somehow." But from all indicators, the original story of Mark, who wrote this gospel, stops in verse 8. They went away afraid. So get the scene. Three women. Mary Magdalene, if you know her story, who was rescued from a spectacularly wretched life. Mary, who's the mother of James, Jesus's brother. And a lady named Salome, who from all indicators is the Mary of John and John the Apostle and his brother James. They are all three going to show their respect and gratitude to Jesus. They are loyal followers of Jesus. They come to the tomb in grief and struggling faith. Did you hear their conversation as they walked toward the tomb? Now, for years, Jesus has told them, "I'm going to be crucified, and after I am crucified, I will be what? Raised from the dead." But that's not the heart of their conversation as they go toward the tomb, is it? Their conversation is, who will roll away the stone? Had they been told by Jesus that he would be raised back to life? Absolutely. For years, Jesus had given this indication that he would be raised back to life. But their conversation centers around who's going to roll away this giant stone. They are struggling in their faith. They discover a young man at the tomb who is wearing white, who's donning this white robe, which, by the way, in the Bible seems to be the preferred style among the supernatural, is to wear white robes. And we're not even given the name of this angel. I find it kind of humorous that we're not even given the angel's name. It's just like God wanted the stone rolled away, so he just like moved the stone out of the way. It wasn't an obstacle in any way. And by the way, God didn't roll the stone back so that Jesus could get out. God rolled the stone back so that the followers could see in that Jesus was gone. God didn't need to roll the stone back for Jesus to be raised. But they find this young man who is wearing white. We don't know if it was Michael, the great angel, Gabriel, the great angel. We don't know if it was just a scrub angel that God was like, hey, just go roll the stone away. It doesn't really matter who the angel was, right? But here's this young man wearing white that tells these three ladies, I want you to go tell the disciples, don't miss this, and Peter. And Peter. This is important. We'll get to it in a moment. Tell them that Jesus is going ahead of you. The idea of going ahead here is that Jesus is leading the troops. He's leading the church. He's at the forefront. He's going ahead of you, and you will see him, by the way, just like he said. He gave you a lot of heads up, and now that time has come. And so they ran out astonished and, the text says, scared into silence. And Mark ends his story. An empty tomb, fear, and what appears to be a failure to obey. Not the happily ever after that we expect. No worshiping, no singing, no sharing, no celebrating, no shouting. Now, we know from the other writers that later on, these ladies captured it. We're not sure if it took an hour or a day or what, but we know later on that these ladies believed, and they do go to the disciples rejoicing, sharing the news. But for now, in this moment, they do not. And Mark makes sure that we know they do not. He leaves his story dangling. He leaves us in suspense. He leaves us with a jolt. Is this how to leave the Easter story? I mean, the greatest event of all of human history? Is this what we came to church today expecting on Easter? That Mark just leaves us with ladies who are afraid, who do not share? What is Mark doing? Here's what he's doing. He's bringing us into the gospel, into the message. You see, the resurrection does not mean that everything broken is set right and that everyone lives happily ever after. What it means is that Mark draws us into the narrative because we, just like his audience, just like his readers, we are people who are familiar with the resurrection, but we're removed from it. We weren't there. People who do not experience the physical presence of Jesus, but we are asked to embrace it. Not just embrace it, but that it is the fulcrum point of our entire faith system. Mark reminds us that even after the resurrection, that we live with a certain level of ambiguity, don't we? Uncertainty. That we want the gospel to conclude on a note of victory and celebration and instantaneous triumph, but that's not Mark's situation. Mark is writing to people who are facing uncertainty, they are facing persecution, they are facing suffering, and Jesus is not physically present with them. And so he's writing to people who are struggling, who lack faith, who are filled with fear, who are considered failures. These are the people that headline Mark's story of the resurrection. After all, Mark, listen, was a failure. If you read his story, Mark himself was a failure. You know who's really behind the Gospel of Mark? Most scholars believe that Mark is simply transcribing the story of Jesus from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. That Peter is kind of really the author behind Mark. He's like using Mark to tell the story, and Mark is writing through the story of Peter. So Peter is really the disciple behind Mark's gospel. And you know what Peter was? A failure. That's why in Mark's story, the angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive. Can you almost see, like, if Peter is transcribing the story to Mark, and as he writes out the angel story, as Peter says to him, don't forget what the angel said. Don't forget that the angel said to go tell the disciples and Peter, the failure, the one who hours earlier, days earlier, had denied Jesus. The last time that he saw Jesus physically, he had denied Jesus openly. And Mark's gospel reminds us that the gospel, the good news, is intended for those who are inadequate, those who are weak, those who are uncertain, those who are fearful. It is for disappointments. It is for failures. It is for misfits. Do you qualify today? The resurrection turns the tables. The resurrection turns the tables on our religious efforts, and it reminds us that it's not about what I am doing for God. It is about what God has done for me. That Easter is the dividing point between a consumer religion that focuses on what I'm doing, what I can do, focused on my good behavior, focused on my efforts, focused on how I'm better than the person down the street. The gospel removes us from that and says it's not about consumerism. It is about the gospel of grace. The gospel is not about running a few religious errands for God, tipping your hat in God's direction, living what in your mind is an above average moral lifestyle. What Easter is about and what Easter declares is you're not in charge. I'm not in charge. God is in charge. You're not coming to God. God is coming to you. To put it in Mark's story, Jesus doesn't need us to care for his dead body. The alive Jesus is generating life in dead hearts. And once these ladies grasp that truth, that Jesus was alive, their little religious rituals, their little religious job that they thought they had to do on the early Sunday morning, it did not provide them their identity any longer. And as a result, the scripture says, their immediate result, when their identity was stripped away, when their religious duties were stripped away, their immediate result is that they were afraid. They were afraid. What are we going to do? We've come to who's going to roll the stone away? They're struggling in their faith. We have these spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And suddenly they are confronted with the gospel that says, Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. And their result was they were afraid because this is something new. They were not ready for this. This is not the kingdom of God that they anticipated or expected or planned for. And it frightened them into silence. But listen. They were on the verge of living, of truly living, of Christ being alive, not only among them, but eventually working in them and through them as the Spirit of God would take up residence in them. They were ready to live, and yet they were not quite ready. And the same is true today. Just like in Mark's story, there are groups of people that are here today that sit in the seats of City Church. There are those who are struggling with faith. Who's going to roll the stone away? Who's going to roll back the stone? And it's okay to question. It's okay to doubt. Faith is not the opposite of doubt. Faith is the opposite of certainty. Like, you get that? Like, that's a big statement to think about. Faith is not the opposite of doubt. Faith is the opposite of certainty. If I'm certain about something, I don't need faith to believe it, right? Faith is the opposite of certainty. So it's okay to doubt and to question. And just like the ladies in the first story, life tends to generate doubt. Think about the context. What had they just watched happen? They just watched Jesus slaughtered on a cruel Roman cross. They're in the context of death. They're in the context of suffering. They're in a context of pain and brokenness, and this is a natural life context to begin to doubt, to question. Who's going to roll away the stone? My question for you is, what is causing the doubt, the questions in your life? You see, our promise as Jesus followers is not the removal of ambiguity, not the removal of uncertainty, but the presence of God living in us as we live and as we navigate the mystery and the uncertainty of this thing that we call life. So here's the resurrection question for those grappling with faith. Is it real? Not was it real? Not was the resurrection real? Now, that is a question a lot of people ask. Like, is there historical validity to the resurrection? Did Jesus really come back to life? I've been listening to this extremely intriguing podcast between a young evangelical pastor and his atheist friend as they discuss discuss Jesus. Was he a historical figure? What about the resurrection? And to hear them kind of back and forth in their dialogue is very intriguing to me, the reasons and the logic behind it. But at the end of the day, I'm not asking you a history question. Was the resurrection real? Maybe Jesus pulled off the church pulled off the greatest April Fool's Day joke ever, and it wasn't real. Maybe he's still in the tomb, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm telling you there's 2,000 years of history that indicate otherwise. So the debate is not for me right now, was it real? The question I'm asking you in your faith journey is it real right now? Is it real? You see, dropping by the tomb on occasion does not spark faith. My encouragement to you as you struggle with faith is to engage the journey, to take the step from being occupied with yourself to paying attention to a God who is occupied with you, who is pursuing you, and who is drawing you deeper into belief and faith and out of ambiguity and uncertainty. Struggling with faith today? That's okay. So were the three ladies in our text. There's other people in our room today that are struggling with fear. Fear happens when my humanity and the power of God collide. We have three women struggling with their faith and their identity and who they are, and suddenly they come face to face with the power of God that just raised the man, just raised the Son of God back to life. Now, when life and humanity collide with the power of God, the struggle becomes fear. The resurrection changes everything. Up until this time, these women have witnessed miracles. They've listened to the teachings of Jesus. They followed Jesus. They even experienced his suffering and death. And now they're coming to care for his body. They have been occupied with religious tasks. Kind of similar to our efforts. We take our kids to Sunday school. We live a Christ-attentive life. We attend church. We strive to be a good neighbor, friend, and family member. But then the gospel comes along. And the gospel says to us, you're not in charge, God is. You're not in control, God is. You're not customers getting from Jesus what you want and desire. The gospel is the good news announcement that's given to rebels. People have turned from God through their unrighteousness as sinners or through their self-righteousness as Pharisees. And the gospel announces the good news to rebels. And when we are confronted with this story of a God who moved in among us, there's a natural reaction of fear. And here's what it looks like. A fear of knowing God, and maybe even greater, a fear of being known by God. You know why? Because we know us, don't we? We know us. And so we tend to keep God at arm's length, thinking, I'm not good enough. I don't know enough. Look what I've done. Devin, what about the dark corners of my soul? If people knew this about me, like, you've been living a life hiding things from the people that love you the most. There's dark corners of your soul that even your family and friends do not know about. And you keep God at an arm's distance because you have a fear of really being known by God. Struggling with our fear. Afraid that God doesn't really like you. Sure, he may love you and you kind of use that cliche, but does God really like me? And so our reaction to that is we busy ourselves with religious tasks, just like these ladies did. We busy ourselves with platforming and trying to make ourselves presentable to God. And if I can somehow construct a platform out of my good works or my efforts, if I can somehow live this life of comparing myself with other people, I'm not as bad as this person, or at least I'm better than this person, or I don't behave this way, or can't believe this person did that. And so we kind of create this religious platform or this religious comparison trap, or we pretend something about us is true, right? We pretend that we are less than something that we are, or more than what we are, or we allow one aspect of our story to define everything about us. This time in my life defines me. This defines me. And we allow one aspect of our journey to become who we are, our whole story. It's the fear of being known, truly known. And here's what the resurrection question ask for those who are grappling with fear. Is what Jesus did enough? Is it enough? Is it enough? Are there limits on a love without limits? We tend to create limits on a limitless love. God will only love me if this, or if he don't know this about me. And so we're afraid of being known by God, and we limit his love based on who we are. And the question is what Jesus did enough? What if the God of heaven stepped into our space because he does know us that deeply and pursues us in spite of our sin, in spite of our insecurities, just like he did in the garden? What if true love? What if God's love is truly found when we allow ourselves to be fully known by God? I read this week in John's little epistle at the end of the New Testament this interesting verse. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. What if what Jesus did is enough? It's enough for the dark corners of your soul. It's enough for the sin that no one knows about. It's enough for your own efforts to kind of platform or compare or make yourself presentable to God that fall short again and again. Those struggling with fear, the fear of being known, true love cast out fear. Come to him. Be known by him. And then there's a last group that I want to address. In our room today, there are those struggling with failure. This is the and Peter group. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's behind the story. And you can hear Peter say, make sure you include those two words, and Peter. Those are words of hope. And the angel is saying about Jesus, I know what Peter did. I know he failed me. I know he betrayed me. I know he disappointed me. Now go tell him that I want to see him. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You know how I translate that? Go tell the disciples and Devin. I know what he's done. I know how he's failed me. I know how he sinned against me. I know how he wishes he could rewrite chapters of his life. Go tell the disciples and Devin. Go tell the disciples and, you put your name in the blank. Go tell the disciples and you that God wants to see him, that he knows us by name. Feel like a failure? Feel like you let someone down? Feel like you've let yourself down? Feel like you've let God down? Guess what? You are a failure. We have all fallen short. And that is why we need Jesus, because God loves failures. Jesus died for failures. Grace redeems failures. And the gospel reminds us that Jesus died for those whose sin separates us from a holy God, that he took our place. You know the last spoken words of Jesus in Mark's gospel? The last spoken words of Jesus are in 1534 when Jesus is hanging on a cross and he screams out and cries out to his Father in Latin, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the last spoken words of Jesus. And I find it ironic that the last spoken words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, are written by the Apostle Peter, who had just betrayed and just forsaken Jesus. And the last recorded thing Peter wants us to hear Jesus say is God, Jesus saying to the Father, why have you forsaken me? You know why? Because he was forsaken by the Father so that those of us who have forsaken him and failed him could be brought into reconciliation with him. He was forsaken for my failures. Go tell the disciples and Devin and you and Peter that I'm alive, that I'm going ahead of him. The resurrection question for those wrestling with failure, is his love greater than your failure? Is his love greater than your failures, your sins, your weaknesses? Is his love greater than your failure? I love Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still, what? Sinners. He died for us. While we were sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Mark's account of the resurrection reminds us that the conclusion of the story of Jesus is not dependent on my performance. It is dependent upon what God has done on my behalf. The very opening words of Mark in chapter 1 and verse 1 are these. And again, Mark doesn't start his story like Matthew, Luke, John. This is how Mark begins his gospel, the account of Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news. The beginning of the gospel. You see, the resurrection is not the end. The resurrection is the beginning. Here's what I want to challenge us to today. We can't allow the resurrection. Get some sound here. Can we allow the resurrection to be a faded, cherished memory that we pull out like the photo albums at Christmas? You guys do that? You go home for Christmas and you pull out the photo albums when you were a kid or when the kids were little and you begin to look through them. You see, we can't allow the resurrection to become a faded, cherished memory in the photo album that we pull out once a year and admire. Because Mark pulls us into the story. We are the next chapter in the story. And we are pulled into a story with other people who are filled with fear, who are marked by failure, who are wrestling with faith. And we are reminded that the gospel has to do with us. The gospel has to do with you and me, that no one is excluded, that everyone is included. That Mark says, go tell the disciples and you. Go tell the disciples and me. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the unimportant. Go tell the insignificant. Go tell the male. Go tell the female. Go tell the stranger, the newcomer, the child. Go tell the sick. Go tell the disabled. Go tell the poor. Go tell the criminal. Go tell the failure. Go tell the young. Go tell the old. You are a part of the story of redemption. You are named. You are loved. You are called. You are invited into this story of life. And God is calling you today. Will you step into a story? Afraid? Me too. Afraid of being known by God with all of your failures and sins? Me too. afraid that God will be disappointed in who you are when you fail him again and sin against him again? Me too. Feel like a failure? Me too. Feel like you've let God down? Feel like you've let yourself down? Feel like you've let your family down? Feel like you've not met expectations? Me too. The lowest moment of my life was around 7.5 years ago. I had someone I loved deeply that pointed a finger at me and said, "You have failed me and disappointed me in every single way." Me too. Me too. Struggle with your faith? Me too. Struggle with, why did God allow this to happen? Why do these innocent people suffer? Why does slaughter take place? Why the sin seem so prevalent? Struggle with faith and doubt? Me too. It's called the journey. It's called the faith journey. And that is why the gospel is such good news, because I need it. I need it every single day. I need it every single breath. And that's why the gospel is such good news, because there is a God in heaven that says to the afraid, that says to the struggling, that says to the fearful, that says to the doubtful, "Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Find rest in me. Find life in me."